Again, it is good to be here in another first day of the week. We pray that you come here for one purpose only, and that is to worship the God of heaven. We pray that you open your minds and open your Bibles as we study some things this morning that we hope will help you as you journey here upon this earth. If you find anything that is said that you believe is not in strict accordance with God's word, we'll be more than happy to sit down with you with an open Bible and come to a better understanding of God's word. It is our hope and our prayer to state those things that are correctly adhering to God's gospel, to do it in such a way that will be uplifting and edifying, but to do something that will also encourage you as you live here upon this earth. Before we begin this morning, some of you have asked the last few weeks about the reason I haven't been using my overhead. Well, the reason I haven't is because I'm going to be going to a new system. I've upgraded the laptop, and I'm getting a projector. And that's going to take a little bit of time. I'm saving for that right now, and probably by the middle of March, I'll probably be using that again. I believe I don't want to be tied to it. I want to be able to use it when I think it will be beneficial to you. I want to use it when I have more difficult subjects that I have a lot of material to cover, and it would be easier for you to follow along. So I just ask you to bear with me, and hopefully that will take care of itself, and hopefully in the middle of March I should begin using that again. I want you to take your Bibles out, and I want to read two passages of Scripture. And then I want us to be able to reconcile these Scriptures by learning something that I believe is important for us. In Acts the 13th chapter, in verse number 22, there is a statement made about King David. And here's the statement. And when he had removed him, he raised up to them David his king, to whom he also gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart who will do my will. Yet David was the second king of the United Kingdom in Israel. He followed Saul, and he was before his son Solomon. But David, although he was a man after God's own heart, David was not a perfect individual. In 2 Samuel chapter 11 and chapter 12, he committed the grievous sin of murder and adultery with Bathsheba. And that sin cost David a great deal. It caused him to give God's enemies reason to blaspheme. It also caused him to become a man of war, something that would never leave him during his entire kingship. And one of the consequences of his sin was that blood would never be far from his home. We also understand that David also sinned in 2 Samuel chapter 24 when he numbered the children of Israel when he was not commanded to do so, but he did so in order to rely upon the numbers that he might gain the victory in an oncoming battle. And because of that sin, Israel was plagued for 3 days with grievous sin and many died. And so what I'm trying to show you is that David was not a perfect man. David loved his God, he loved his wife, he loved his children. Yet this morning, I want to talk about David's failure as a father. David was not a very good father. And the Bible makes it very evident that he had a difficult relationship, especially with one of his children. He loved his children so much that he was blinded to reality of what they were doing. The lack of discipline caused him to raise a rebellious son. This rebellious son grew up to try to take the throne away from his father. His name was Absalom. And Absalom and David's relationship is indeed a lesson that we can learn from the past that will help us as we strive to do the things that God would have us to do. He failed to teach his son that there were consequences for making improper choices. He also failed to discipline when it was needed. But I want to read you another passage from 2 Samuel chapter 18 and verse 33 after the death of Absalom. And in verse 33, the text says, Then the king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate, and he wept. And he went as he thus said, O my son Absalom, my son Absalom, if only I had died in your place, O Absalom, my son, my son. Yes, David was moved to tears as would any father be at the loss of a child. But much of David's tears were self-induced. Many of them were by his own hand, and it was a little bit late for his tears, for many of them could have been spared had he taken a different approach with this son, Absalom. Many times in the Scripture, we are taught powerful lessons by good examples of men. Men like Abraham, men like Noah, men like Daniel, men like Jeremiah. But sometimes we're also taught great lessons by men who made some mistakes. And we can learn by those lessons if we would look at them and learn not to follow in those paths. The Bible tells us that now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 6. Brethren, there's a reason why God recorded the story of David and Absalom. There is a lesson to be learned on the father and son relationship by this story of this father and son. And so what I want to do this morning is I want to talk about the mistakes of Absalom, and then I want to talk about the mistakes of David, and then I want to see how we can make application of those things. But let's begin with Absalom. Absalom, he made some mistakes. Turn over to 2 Samuel chapter 14 and look at verse number 25. In 2 Samuel 14 and verse 25, it says, "Now, in all of Israel, there was no one who was praised as much as Absalom for his good looks. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him." You know, we might call Absalom a trendsetter. He was somebody that was very good looking, very handsome, very much desirable of other people. And yet, knowing that, he was not very humble. He was not very humble about that. And he used that to gain a leverage and advantage over other people to benefit his own will. You see, he used the blessings that God gave him to his advantage. The outward appearance is not the total package. What you see on the outside does not tell what's on the inside. After you watch for a while and you're evident of the actions of an individual, he might be beautiful to look at on the outside, but he may be full of deceit and evil inside. And a period of time will tell that to be true. And so Absalom knew that he was a very good-looking young man. He knew that he was very desirous of other people. And yet he used that advantage in his life. His heart was going to tell the truth as it developed before men. And so, you know, it's great to have great blessings that God gives us. You know, it's a wonderful thing when God blesses certain individuals, maybe with looks, maybe with intelligence, maybe with opportunity. That's all well and good, and you know, I'm glad that there's people like that. But my friend, we need to remember that any blessing we have in this life comes from God. And anything that's superficial, that's an outward appearance, does not last. Anything that's based upon the outward appearance is something that is fleeting. Because the outward appearance will not stay. It is something that will grow old. It is something that will grow gray. It will have wrinkles in it. And it will have difficulty as it grows older. And if things are based upon physical appearance, they are based on flimsy ground. And so Absalom, even though he was a good-looking young man, he used that blessing that God gave him to gain leverage and advantage for himself. But you know what? He not only was a good-looking young man, he was a scheming young man. He knew how to scheme to get what he wanted. Turn over to 2 Samuel 13, and let's look at verse 20. Now, let me give you a little background. He had a half-brother named Ammon. And Ammon was taken in with his full sister, Absalom's Tamar. And so, through a period of time, there was a relationship between Ammon and Tamar where he forced himself upon her in a sexual way. And this greatly angered Absalom. And I want you to notice that Absalom just didn't get angry about it. Look at verse 20. It says, And Absalom, her brother, said to her, "Am Ammon, your brother, been with you? But now hold your peace, my sister. He is your brother. Do not take this thing to heart." So Tamar remained desolate in her brother's Absalom's house. Now, at first you read this and think, well, Absalom, he's a good fellow. He's telling his sister, now, don't take matters in your own hand. Don't get upset about this. Don't get angry about it. Just Just remember, he's your brother. You can't do him any harm. But he's scheming. He's scheming. He's not really concerned with Ammon. Look at the next verse. It says, but when King David heard all these things, he was very angry. Now, we'll get back to David later. But and Absalom spoke to his brother Ammon neither good nor bad, for Absalom hated Ammon because he had forced his sister Tamar. Now notice, he hated his brother. In verse 23 it says, and it came to pass, now look at that, after 2 full years, Absalom had sheep shears in Baal-Hazar, which is near Ephraim. So Absalom invited all the king's sons. Then Absalom came by the king and said, kindly note your servant has sheep shears. Please let the king and his servants go with your servant. But the king said to Absalom, no, my son, let us not at all go now, lest we would be a burden to you. Then he urged him, and he would not go, and he blessed him. Now, he tried to get David to go along, but David didn't want to go. And so then he urged him to let his brothers go. And part of that would be Ammon. Now, why? Why does he want him to go down there? Look at verse number 26. Then Absalom said, if not, please let my brother Ammon go with us. And the king said to him, why should he go with you? But Absalom urged him, so he let Ammon and all the king's sons go with him. Now, he didn't have a good reason to take Ammon with him. His father was kind of leery why he wanted to take Ammon with him, seeing what had happened between him and Tamar. But he used his favor with his father to gain what he wanted. And what he wanted was Ammon to be there. Why? Look down at verse number 28. Now, Absalom had commanded his servants, saying, watch now, when Ammon's heart is merry with wine, and when I say to you, strike Ammon, kill him, do not be afraid. Have I not commanded you, be courageous and valiant? And so the servants of Absalom did to Ammon as Absalom had commanded. Then all the king's sons arose, and each one got on his mule, and they fled. What he did is he waited for 2 years. He let his anger simmer. He let it boil, and he waited his time. And he waited his time till all the things could be in such a place that he could have Ammon right where he wanted him so he could repay the evil that he had done to his sister. And all of this time, he is not concerned about Ammon. He is concerned about vengeance. And he schemes until he gets what he wants. And so he uses his favor with his father. He uses the fact that, well, I'm just one of the brothers. I'm just like all of you. And he brings him down there, and he commands his servants to kill him. But David did not go. Now, Absalom called for this meeting, but he waited, and he concealed his true feelings. He used his relationship with his father to gain his end means. Brethren, this is a schemer. He's a schemer. He's patient. He's going to wait. He's going to wait until he has exactly what he wants. And you know, that leads us to another problem with Adam. Not only is he good looking, not only is he a schemer, he also has to have things his own way. Now, what happened when Ammon forced his sister Tamar, and then Absalom killed Ammon? David reacted. We'll talk about that more in a minute. He just got angry about it. But I want you to notice that, look down to chapter 14, and look down at about verse 28. And Absalom dwelt 2 full years in Jerusalem, but did not see the king's face. You see, Joab finally convinced David to let him come back. You see, he went on the run after he killed Ammon, and then he tried to get back, and he worked through Joab to try to get back so he could come back to Jerusalem. Well, David finally relented and said, well, you can come back, but I don't want to see you, and you just stay away from me. And so for 2 full years, he doesn't see his father. Now, he's in Jerusalem. His father's a king, but his father doesn't want to have anything to do with him, doesn't want to see him. Now, you can come back. I won't do anything to you, but I don't want to see you. Well, this doesn't say well with Absalom. He wants to see the king. And so in verse 29, he said, therefore Absalom sent for Joab to send him to the king, but he would not come to him. And when he had sent him again the second time, he would not come. Now, 2 occasions, he sends Joab and says, now, I want you to come down and talk to me, and I want us to work something out that I can get an audience with the king. But Joab doesn't come. Now, we're not told why Joab doesn't come, but he doesn't come. What does Absalom do about that? Look at the next verse. And so he said to his servant, see, Joab's fields is near mine, and his barley is there. go and set it on fire. And Absalom's servants set the field on fire. And then Joab arose and came to Absalom's house and said to him, why have your servants set my field on fire? And Absalom answered and said, look, I sent to you saying, come here that I may send you to the king to say, why have I come from Gershar? It would be better for me to be there still. Now therefore let me see the king's face, but if there's iniquity in me, let him execute me. In other words, I called you and I wanted you to come and you didn't come when I wanted. And since I didn't get what I want, I'm going to bring you here. And by whatever means it takes, he burned his fields in order to get his audience with Joab. Now he got his audience. And Joab came down there and Joab went to the king. But I want you to notice what length he would go to get what he wanted. It didn't make any difference that burning another man's field was something that was showing a disrespect to his neighbor. He wanted his way. He took advantage of his friends. He says, now just go burn his fields. Now he didn't give him any reason. He just said, go burn them because I told you to burn them. And his servants, they didn't bat an eye. They went and burned his fields. But you see, when he got to Joab, did he apologize for what he did? He said, well, you know, maybe that was a little drastic. Maybe I should have called you one more time. No, he didn't do that. He didn't make any apologies. He said, I told you to come and you didn't come. And now I got your attention. You know what he did? The end justifies the means. I wanted you here. You're here. Doesn't make a difference how I got you here. You see, he was a man that wanted what he wanted, and he wanted it when he wanted. And he didn't care what happened to get what he wanted, even if he had to do something that was not right. If it got what he wanted, then it justified the means. But that is the kind of man that Absalom is. And I want you to notice that none of this goes undetected by David. David's aware of all these things that his son is doing. But where is David? Where is David? But he's not only that, he's deceitful. You know what he's planning? Remember I told you he was a schemer? He's not just scheming to get even with Ammon. He's going to get even with his father. Turn over to 2 Samuel chapter 15. Now how's he going to do that? Well, you see, he's deceitful. He's going to win the favor of the people away from David. Now how's he going to do that? Look down at verse 3. No, 15 verse 2. Now Absalom would rise early and stand beside the way to the gate. So it was whenever anyone had a lawsuit came by the king for a decision that Absalom would call on him and say, what city are you from? And he would say, and your servant is such and such, tribe of Israel. Then Absalom would say to him, look, your case is good and right. Let there be no deputy of the king to hear you. Moreover, Absalom would say, oh, that I were made judge in the land. And everyone would have had any suit or cause would come to me, then I would give him justice. And it came, and so it was, that whenever anyone came near to bow down to him, that he would put out his hand, and they would take it and kiss him. What's he doing? He's telling them what they want to hear. Now, if I was judge, and if you came to me, and you had this good case, I'd give you what you needed. I'd give you a good answer, and I'd give you true justice. And what he's trying to do is set himself up that he is a wiser man than his father, and he's more just, and they'll have more luck if they have him in a position of authority than they would his father. He's deceitful. He did it in an underhanded way to achieve purposes. He didn't care about the people. Absalom didn't care about the people. He wanted his father's throne. But to get his father's throne, he had to steal the loyalty that David had with the people, and he had to get them on his side. And this is what this son did, and he's very deceitful about it. He's very underhanded about it. He goes out there and he sits in front of the gate. Now again, David is aware of this. What's Absalom doing out there by the gate? What's he out there every day as people are going in and going out? Nothing. But you know what? He's no fool. In 2 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 10, he needs a counselor. Who is he going to get? He's going to get Abithel. Who is that? That is David's own counselor. He's going to steal one of his own father's counselors so he can know what David's thinking, so he can plot against what David's doing to get his means that he's seeking, and what he's seeking is the throne. He is seeking David's throne, and he uses David's own people. He's intelligent. This man's nobody's fool. He knows the best way in is inside. You get somebody that's on the inside, you get somebody that knows the father. Knows what the father's doing, knows what the father's planning. And then you use that to your advantage, and that's exactly what Absalom did. But you know what? He's also brazen. Look over in 2 Samuel 16. You know, he asked his counselor, beginning in verse 20, he asked for some advice. Now, what should I do? Give advice to what I should do. And Ahithophel said to Absalom, now listen to what he tells him. Now, this is the king's counselor that is now counseling the son. Listen to what he said. Go into your father's concubines, whom he has left. Now, what does he mean, he's left? He's left because he's fled. He's on the run. Absalom has run him out of Jerusalem. And he says, go into your father's concubines, whom he has left to keep the house, and all Israel will hear that you are abhorred by your father. Then the hands of those who are with you will be strong. And so he pitched a tent for Absalom on the top of the house, and Absalom went into his father's concubines in sight of all Israel. You know what he did? He spit right in his face. He showed that he wasn't afraid of his father. He had no respect for his father. He had no respect for his kingdom. He had no respect for his belongings. And he didn't care anything about what David thought about what he did. And one more thing. He had no fear of David. I want you to think about that for a minute. He had no fear of his father. He had absolutely none. He was brazen. He was going to do it right in front of him. And what Absalom is doing is he's burning a bridge before he ever comes across it. He's making sure that everyone knows that he has no respect for David, he has no fear of David, and that he is the one that they should be following. But you know what? This man also has pride. You know, when do people put monuments up for people? Usually if somebody builds a monument, somebody else builds it, and they usually build it for somebody after they're deceased. But you know, Absalom was worried that after he was gone, nobody would remember him. So you know what he does? In 2 Samuel 18:18, he solves the problem. In verse 18, it says, and Absalom in his lifetime had taken and set up a pillar for himself, for which is the king's valley, for he said, I have no son to keep my name in remembrance. He called the pillar after his own name, and to this day it is called Absalom's Monument. Who built it? Absalom built it. Who he built it for? He built it for himself. Now, you know, somebody's not going to be able to remember who I am, and somebody, I don't have a son to carry on my name, and so I want people to remember who I am, so I'm going to build my own monument. And that's what he did. Now, let me ask you about this son. Pride's a dangerous thing. Proverbs says in Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 16 and 17 that one of the things that God hates is a proud look. In Proverbs 16, verse 18, it says that pride goes before a fall. Now here's a man who is good looking and knows it. Here's a man that's a schemer, a man that has to have his things his own way, a man who's deceitful, a man who's intelligent, a son who's brazen, and one that's full of pride, and one that has done all of these actions right in front of his father. Now let's get to David. What did David do? What did David do with this son who was so arrogant and deceitful and scheming and brazen and so full of pride? Well, in 1 Samuel chapter 3 and verse 13, Eli is rebuked by God because his sons had made themselves vile, and he did not restrain them. So what does that mean? Now that means that he did not take action when they got out of line. He did not restrain their behavior. He never sought to correct it. He was blind to an honest evaluation of what was happening. His actions were just covered, and no one dealt with them. God commands parents to discipline their children. Read Proverbs 13:24. It commands us as fathers that we need to correct and we need to discipline our children. Proverbs 13:24 says a man cannot tell God he loves his children if he's not willing to correct them when they need correction. Now, brethren, this is true. Parents must instill morals, spirituality in their children, and they must teach their children that there is a consequence when you are disobedient, when there are rules and there are regulations set up, and there are standards to be met, and when you do not meet them, there is a consequence. It's not all fun and games to be a dad. Part of being a dad is taking the bull by the horn when it needs to be taken. And by not doing it, you do demonstrate the opposite to your children. Not that you love them, but you really don't love them as much as you think. Now, why didn't David deal with Absalom? Well, one of the reasons is that he may have been too busy with his own affairs. He was king. He had a large agenda. He had a large kingdom. He had a large family. He was busy. And he's just too busy to worry about this son and his little uprisings here and there. And so what did he choose to do? Instead of getting involved, he chose to ignore it. You know, he did not see the hatred his son had for his brother. He didn't know anything about it. He didn't know anything about that he had this hatred for his brother and he's just scheming for 2 years. He doesn't know anything about it. Why? Because he won't talk to him. He won't even see him. He won't even see him face to face. He doesn't want to have anything to do with him. He just ignores what he's done. The Bible also tells us that he did not see that his son was busy trying to win the kingdom away from his own father. He's out there at the gate. What's he doing out there? He's out there trying to win the hearts of the people. What's his father doing? Absolutely nothing. Absolutely nothing. He's too busy. Many parents fail because they're too busy. Many fathers fail as fathers because they're too busy. They're too busy with work. They're too busy with their life. They're too busy making a living. They're too busy making things easy for their children. And they're too busy, but they're lacking the most important thing, and that is giving them a foundation that will help them later on down the line. Listen to me well, brethren. You give your children every physical possession on this earth, and you don't prepare for the real world when he gets out, and you don't teach him values, and you don't teach him consequence, and you don't teach authority, and you don't teach respect for it, you have not helped him, you have hurt him, and it will come back to haunt you. If you don't believe that's true, I'll give you a list of parents that will tell you that it's true. They made the mistake. They didn't learn. Being a parent is a job. It's not a part-time job. It is a full-time job. You have to be there. You have to care. You have to take the time. You have to take the effort. And if you're not wanting to take it, then you shouldn't have become a father to begin with. Brethren, everybody's looking at the children today and they're asking, what's wrong? Everybody's worried about the deterioration of the home. Everybody's worried about what's happening to our young people today. We need to ask a bigger question. What's happening to our parents? What are they doing? Where are they spending their time? Where are they spending their efforts? Where are they putting the emphasis on? Brethren, this just does not affect the world. It also affects us in the Lord's church. Too many of our children are being lost to the world. And it's not just the world's fault. Some of the fault lies at our own door. What he wanted to do is what many of us as fathers want to do. We do not want to believe that there's a problem. We don't want to see the writing on the wall. Sadly, many men of God have lost their own families, not even then, but also now. How can it be profitable for me, let me use me. Here I am, a gospel preacher, out here trying to save the souls of men. Now, what profit is it going to be for me if I go out and I help a lot of people, and I help lead other people to Christ, and they obey the gospel, and they become productive Christians, and they do good things, and I busy myself so much that I do so much good for others, but I lose my own children. Now, let me tell you something. Have I done well? No, I haven't done well. If I lose my own at the expense of others, I haven't done well. God expects me to do both. He expects me to help try to guide my children, and he expects me to also do my job as an evangelist, but he did not give me the job as an evangelist at the expense of my wife or my children. I still have that responsibility. And my friend, I don't care what you do in life. I don't care how busy you are. I don't care how much responsibility you got. You cannot take this responsibility and give it to somebody else. This is a responsibility that God placed in your hands. The moment that they were brought into the world, God gave you this responsibility to mold them, to guide them, to direct them. And he gave that not to the church. He didn't give it to any religious organization. He didn't give it to a daycare center. He didn't give it to anyone but mothers and fathers who brought that child into the world. That is our God-given responsibility. And if you dodge it, you will answer to God for it. You have to deal with your children. You can't blind yourself to the danger. Can I sacrifice to cover what they do because I love them. You know, we all make mistakes. Man, what father doesn't beat himself up with the mistakes that he made in hindsight? When he goes back and looks at, well, I should have done this, I should have done that. We all do that. And we all can get sidetracked. We all can get busy, and we can all forget that God says that we ought to bring our children up and nurture and admonition of the Lord. We can forget, we can get sidetracked, but brethren, we can get back on track. When we get too busy and when we get too much and things get too cloudy, we need to get back to the basics. We need to look again at our priorities. You know, God doesn't want perfection, but he doesn't want you to plan for failure either. Well, they're going to make mistakes anyway. So what difference does it make which ones they make? It makes a great deal of difference. Brethren, there's mistakes that your children will make that will follow them for a lifetime. Listen to what I'm saying. There are things that your children can do that seem little now, but 5, 10 years from now, they won't be little. There'll be something that'll be grievous. Now, brethren, when things went wrong, what did David do? When he killed his brother, what did he do? Verse 21 says he got angry. Well, that helped. Your children ever made you angry? People say, well, Keith, I know your children had to make you angry. I say, yeah, they did. And I'm sure I've made them angry at my actions or lack of actions. But he got angry. How did that deal effectively with the problem? Is losing my temper going to fix the situation? If you get mad at your child and you yell and you scream and you tell him how disappointed he is and what he should have done and you don't do anything to back it up, how does that change the situation? Let me tell you what's going to happen. You're going to deal with it again. When you don't deal with it the first time, you will deal with it again because your child will learn that you're not going to do anything about it. You're going to get mad. You're going to blow your top. You're going to say a few words, and you may tell him that you're upset with him, and you'll cool off, and that'll be the end of it. And you know what? Your child will put that in his memory bank, and he'll say, well, I guess it ain't that big a deal, and he'll do it again. Getting mad about it's not going to change anything. Discipline begins when they are small, when they're like Cole and Abigail and Jared and Natalie and Matthew. That's when you begin. And when you begin there, you may not have to have the giving, the confrontation with them when they get older that might turn ugly. It may never happen. It may have still happened. It may still happen, but you have a lot more success if you begin when they're small and you teach them respect for authority, you teach them the ways of God, and you teach them that there are consequences when you go against what the rules are. Let me tell you something. Those children that are as young as Abigail, they understand what no means. They understand. And when they understand that dad says, okay now, if you do that one more time, but then they do the time. And then I said, well, if you do that one more time, you know what they're doing? They're measuring you. Well, when dad gets to number 6, that's his limit. When he says it the 6th time, he means that's it. And so they're measuring you. And if you don't think your children are smart enough to do that, they're going to show you that they are. Children measure us. You know, having to correct your children is not pleasant. I remember that old saying that my dad told me when he was about to discipline me promptly. He said, this hurts me worse than it does you. And I always thought you ought to be on the other end of this because I don't believe that. And you know what? I didn't believe it until I became a parent. And when I became a parent, I remembered what my dad said. It does hurt me, but you know what hurts me worse? To see children who are not disciplined. To see children who are not corrected. To see children who are not meant to understand that there is consequence for action. Now, it's much more pleasant to not have to deal with that aspect of being a father. It's more fun to be his buddy. It's more fun to go out and do the fun things. It's more fun to do the things that you can enjoy together, and you ought to do that, and that's important, that you build a relationship. But your child needs to see you as their father, not as their buddy. You are their father. There's a difference. As a father, you've got to do things sometimes that are not good. That's hard. It's difficult. But you've got to train them. Let me give you an example. Your child, let's say for an example, your child does something in school. Let's say for example that he does something that he's not supposed to against the rules. And then he comes home. And he comes home with this note that Johnny's done this or this or whatever. And then he presents the note to you. He says, well, you know, we're going to have to punish you for that. We're going to have to think about that. And so you think about it a while. And then the next weekend you take him on an outing. And you forget all about what he did in school. Let me tell you, your child remembers that. He's got that down in his memory bank. He knows that ain't a big deal. He knows that he can get away with that again and he'll do it again. Why? Not because he's mischievous, not because he's a bad child, not because he's trying to get by with something. He'll do it because there was no discipline when he failed. Brethren, today people are talking about the assault on children. Well, we can't spank them, we can't correct them. That's an assault on a child. That is a big lie. I'll tell you what the real assault on children is. A lack of discipline. That's the assault. That's the real assault on children. We're not teaching them respect. We're not teaching respect for authority. And if you don't believe it, I suggest you go in some high school. Your eyes will be wide open. I went to one about 6 years ago. This boy left Las Vegas. I went into a classroom. I wanted to see exactly what's going on. My son's having some problems. I want to see what's going on. So I went in there. And I was amazed at what I saw. What I saw was the teacher up there instructing on the blackboard. I saw three or four guys over here with their desks together talking. I saw three or four guys over here playing paper football. And I saw three people that were listening to the teacher. And I'm sitting there thinking, okay, there's something wrong with this picture here. Because when I was in high school, I could not fathom that you could get by there because you'd be sent to the principal's office. If you didn't want to learn, you wouldn't be there. But you know, times have changed, folks. They don't have to learn, and they're not going to make them learn. If they just want to be there and occupy a seat, they'll do it just to get them through to the next grade. But you know why they're doing that? Because if they discipline the child, the parents will be down there threatening to sue them, threatening to try to get them fired, threatening for abusing their child. And all along, I remember talking to a principal there in Las Vegas, and when I had to go in there about my son, I just embarrassed. I didn't like to go in there, but youth children make mistakes, and you got to go in there, and you got to correct it. So I was embarrassed. He says, Mr. Greer, he says, don't take this thing so personally. He says, I know you love him. I know you're trying to help him. You're doing the best you can. He says, I call parents to hang up on me. I call parents and say, hey, they're your problem for 8 hours. That's why I send them there. To get them out of my hair. Now, brethren, is it any wonder why our society is in the shape that it's in? But, brethren, you know what's sad about this whole scenario I'm telling you? Some of my brethren think the same way. Some of my brethren think the same way. You know, it's not easy being a dad. You're sometimes going to have to make your child upset at you. Sometimes he's going to get mad at you. And sometimes he's going to get mad at you that he's going to say things that he really doesn't mean because he's angry because he can't do what he wants to do. But I'm going to tell you a little secret. You endure that for the sake of your child, and you will never regret it. You don't do it, you will live to regret it. You mark it down. An undisciplined child is going to lead an undisciplined life. And let me tell you something. Oh, it's minor in the home. But it won't be minor when it gets out there in the world. Because they don't care about your child like you do. They don't love him like you do. And they're not going to cut him any slack like you do. Because they don't care about him. And so David just ignored the situation. He just got angry about it. He just didn't deal with it. Who paid the price for that? Absalom and David. They both paid for it. They both paid for it. Now, the last thing I'd like you to leave you with is this. David tried to love away the mistakes of his son. He loved him so much, he just blinded himself to what he was doing. He just blinded himself by love. Despite all that Absalom had done, leading a rebellion against him, running him out of Jerusalem, taking his concubines in the sight of all Israel, doing all these things, taking his counselors, stealing the hearts of his people, putting him on the run. When there came time that Joab had to deal with Absalom, what did David tell Joab to do with Absalom? After all that Absalom has done, he's killed his brother, he's schemed his way to the throne, he's run him out of Jerusalem, he's had these concubines that he's been brazen with in the open. After all of this, and now there's a battle where Joab has to deal with Absalom and those who are with him. What instruction does David give? Let me read you what he said. In 2 Samuel chapter 19, look at the words of look at down at verse number 3. The people stole back the city that day, as the people who were ashamed steal away when they fled in battle. But the king covered his face, and the king cried out loud voice, "O my son Absalom, O my son Absalom." He gave commands to Joab, deal gently with my son Absalom. What? Deal gently? He's committed murder. He's committed treason. He's showed you up in front of the people. He has showed utter disrespect for you. He showed disrespect for God. He showed disrespect for your throne. And you're sending me out there to fight him? And you want me to deal gently with him? But you know what? Joab didn't listen to that. You know what happened to Absalom? While he was in retreat, he got caught in a tree. And a bunch of David's servants who were out there fighting saw him, and they reported back to Joab while he's caught out there in the tree. He said, "Well, what did you do to him?" "We're not going to do nothing to him. We heard what the king told you. We're not going to do anything to him." He says, "Where is he?" Joab went to where he was at, and Joab killed him. Took his life. Now, Joab comes back after the battle. They've gained the victory. David can go back to Jerusalem. His throne has been regained. What does David want to know? What is the only thing that matters to David? Not the men that risked their life. Not the men that got killed trying to defend him and regain his throne. He's not worried about that. What's the only thing that he's worried about? He's worried about Absalom. And he says, "What about Absalom? Is the young man, is he okay?" You know what Joab said? "All the men that sought to do you harm, they are dead." Who did that put at the top of the list? Absalom. And David goes into his chamber and he cries, "Oh, Absalom, Absalom, would be to God that I would die in your stead." David, it's a little late for your tears. You should have dealt with him when you had the opportunity to turn him around. Now he's gone. You can't fix it. Now Absalom's life is ended, and David will grieve to his grave about this son who was rebellious. Much of the blame lies with David because he did not do anything. He just tried to love the mistakes of his son away. Listen to me, fathers. We all love our children, but we cannot blind ourselves when they do wrong. Do not deceive yourself that you love your child when you blind yourself to the wrong that they commit. That doesn't mean they're a bad kid. That doesn't mean they're evil. That doesn't mean they're ungodly. It means they made a mistake. Don't you add to the mistake by covering it up with your love. That doesn't help. What you're doing is you're hurting them and you're hurting yourself. Brethren, I've sat with too many parents in my office who watched one of their children die needlessly at a young age because they gave them way too much freedom. And now what they want is it back. Now what they want more than anything else, they want it back. They want to be able to go back and they want to get it back. You can't. And brethren, don't learn this lesson the hard way. Don't learn what David learned. Don't learn it when you can't do anything about it. And you know what? Joab had to counsel David. David. You've got the kingdom back, and you're going to lose it again because instead of being concerned with these men that risked their lives, you're in here grieving over the man that tried to take the throne away from you. He says, "You've got to be king. You've got to get on with your life. You've got to put this behind you. You've got to go on." And you know what? Joab was right. Joab's right. There's time. Heaven forbid. There may be a time when our children will turn their back upon God, when they'll turn their back upon everything that we taught them. And while it'll be hurt and it's deep and it hurts and you'll grieve for the rest of your life, you can't stop living. You got to continue to live. You got to continue to make a difference. And you got to continue to use your opportunity to bring them back. And you don't bring them back by coddling them in their sin. You cannot bring them back. You cannot love away their mistakes. They must be dealt with. And that means when they're 30, 40, or 50 years old. I know that my father would never coddle me at 47 years old. If I did what was wrong, my dad would be on my step, and he would not hesitate to try to put me and put me down. You know why? Because he loves me. He loves me. Brethren, if you love your children, and fathers, if you love your children, then do the hard work that's involved in being a father. Do the hard work. Don't make the mistake. You know, love will not overlook a mistake. And let me give you an example in closing. As much as God loved Israel, did he overlook what they did? He didn't. He didn't overlook what they did. And brother, you can't either. You can't either. You know what? Your children need you. Let me close this morning by giving you a challenge. Your children need you. You're in a very important part of their life. As their father or as their mother, either one, you're important for the how you're bringing that child up and what will happen to him later in your life. Brethren, all the joy of being a friend and being a buddy and having a good time, if you don't do the difficult part, you may grieve in your later years about all the things you should have done and didn't do. Don't let it happen to you. Take the time. Take the effort. Your children need you. God needs you. Brethren, David was a great man. He did many good things for God. But he didn't do very good as a father. And I believe God recorded his work so we could learn by it. Let us strive to do better. Please take your song books out and turn to the song that's been selected. But you know, in a spiritual way, God's the same way with us. God loves us, but he doesn't overlook when we get out of step. In his word, God tells us that he loved the world, that he gave his only begotten son. God's love for the world hasn't changed. Many people don't believe him. Many people won't accept him. Many people disdain anything that stands that God is behind, but that doesn't diminish God's love for them. He's always there waiting. If they will come to their senses and they will obey God, he will accept them. That may deal with what you've done in your life. And you know, really, that's what it's like in a father, isn't it? No matter what your children do, you're always going to love them. My children have done things that grieve me greatly, but it doesn't diminish my love for them. I'll love them as long as I live because they're my children. And you know what? God loves you that much. It doesn't make a difference with what you've done. If you're a child of God and you have not lived the kind of life that you should, God doesn't condone your sin, but he'll take you back if you'll make correction. Why will he do that? He'll do it as many times as you fall and you're willing to come back. God will take you back. Why will he do that? Because he loves you. He loves you more than he loves anything in life. And he's here to help you, but he cannot take these steps for you. You must take them for yourself. Young people, if you've got parents that love you and correct you and discipline you, when you go to bed tonight, you thank God that you got them, because you're indeed some of the luckiest people on this earth, because there are many children that would trade places with you in a heartbeat, that would have parents that truly love them and care about them, because later on in life, they will pay the higher price. If you have those kind of parents, thank God for them, listen to them, and know that they love you. Yes, they're not always right. Yes, they don't always say the right thing and do it the right way. But down deep, you know that they love you. Don't ever forget it. As together we stand and sing.